Testing. Yeah. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be taking a look at two verses this morning, verses 18 and 19. We're in between series. I just finished the series in the book of Nehemiah, and by God's grace in September, we'll be moving into a series of messages in the Gospel of John. So over the summer months, I'm just going through little things, and so this morning we're going to be focusing on this. Tonight I'm planning on speaking on Philippians 4, verse 4, just a very simple verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. What does that mean for us to do that? Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin this morning by taking a look at this text. Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much for what your word teaches us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. Father, if it was only just for the law of God, we'd have no hope. Lord, the law exposes us for what we really are inside, sinful creatures that fall so short of your glory. But Father, we praise you that the law does something else. It points us to the only answer, which is Jesus Christ, your Son. And Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much that you lived the life that we could never live, and you died the death that we could never die, so that by looking to you, by trusting in you alone, we who are so fallen can be made right in the eyes of God. Thank you so much for your great grace. And I pray, Father, as we take a look at your word this morning, that you might speak to us, that you might strengthen us, teach us, encourage us. Father, I pray that every one of us in this room at this point in time would just put everything out of our minds and just listen with our hearts, listen with our ears, listen with our thoughts concerning what you may have to say to us today. Spirit of God, take these words, bring glory to Christ, strengthen your people, and save those that are lost, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old story told that illustrates the principle of honor in marriage. A drunkard husband who spent most of his nights in a bar boasted that if he took a bunch of his friends home with him at midnight and asked his Christian wife to get up and cook supper for them, that she would do it without complaining. His friends didn't believe it, and so they asked him to prove it. That's exactly what he did. They all followed him home, and the husband made this unreasonable demand upon his wife. She obeyed, got dressed, and prepared them all a very nice supper, and she served it cheerfully as if she'd been always expecting them. Well, after supper, one of the men asked her how she could be so kind when they'd been so unreasonable, and when she didn't really appreciate or approve of their conduct. And this is how she answered. She said, "Sir, when my husband and I were married, we were both sinners. It has pleased God to call me out of that dangerous condition. My husband continues in it. I tremble for his future state. Were he to die as he is, he would be miserable forever. I think it's my duty to render his present existence as comfortable as possible." Well, not too long after that, her husband was saved. When a couple asked a pastor if he would perform their marriage ceremony, he proceeded to tell them that he required that they would take pre-marriage counseling sessions with him before they actually got married. And the couple looked at him and said, "Pastor, we don't need any counseling. We've both been married several times before." I think it's safe for us to say that marriage is not always an easy thing. There are all kinds of different challenges and difficulties that face every single married couple. Somebody once said marriage is like twirling a baton, doing handsprings, and eating with chopsticks. It looks really easy until you try it. Somebody else once said that when a man and woman are married, they become one. The trouble is, or it begins, when they try to decide which one. And still somebody else has said this: marriage is nature's way of keeping people from fighting with strangers. Well, there are many marriages that so often do seem to be a constant battleground. The Word of God makes it very clear that husbands and wives are to enjoy wedlock and not deadlock. Marriage was designed by God to be a cooperation and not a constant conflict. It was instituted by God to be a friendship and not a daily fight. And this morning I want to address a subject that I think in many ways is crippling the church of God. Whereas the world should be looking to the church to define what a model marriage ought to look like, sadly, in many cases, the church is the last place that the world would ever want to go to observe how a wife ought to relate to her husband and how a husband ought to treat his wife, because we haven't been doing what God has so clearly called us to do in His Word. Christian marriage is an earthly picture of the relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And so the world should be able to look at a Christian marriage and see a distinctive difference in the way that husbands and wives relate to one another, right? They should see a Christian husband tenderly and selflessly loving his wife, even as Christ loved the church. And they should see a Christian wife joyfully submitting to and respecting her husband, always seeking his good. And so as married Christians, I think our witness to a watching world, and they are watching us, is very much entwined with how we relate to one another as husbands and wives. I want us to take a look at some of the biblical instructions that we find in Colossians 3, verse 18 to 19. Just those two verses, they're directed to both husbands and wives regarding how we need to be relating to each other in marriage, so that we might be challenged this morning by the Word of God to live in light of what the Bible says and not in light of what the culture says. And I want to do that under two different headings. First, a God-honoring marriage includes a submissive wife. And secondly, a God-honoring marriage includes a loving husband. So first of all, then, a God-honoring marriage includes a submissive wife. Ladies, hear me out. I know of no other verse in the Bible that is concise and obvious in its meaning, and yet so controversial and difficult to apply in its practice as Colossians 3:18. I mean, just take a look at it. On the surface, it looks pretty easy. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, if there's no questions, we can all go home now. But the obvious simplicity becomes incredibly complex when we begin to try to understand exactly what that means. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord? What does that mean? Well, for one thing, there are probably thousands of subjective opinions about what a submissive wife is really like. Many think of the Archie and Edith Bunker model, right, where the husband rules the roost by barking out orders at his half-witted slave of a wife. Others believe that submission means the total passivity of the wife, right? The husband makes all the decisions without consulting her or taking her needs and her feelings and her desires into account. He controls all the money, decides where they're going to live, whether or not he's going to take that new job or buy that new car. Or live in that new house. And she passively follows along. I once read of a seminary graduate. He came home, and without discussing it, he told his wife that they'd be moving across the country where she had no family or friends. And he couldn't understand why she wasn't excited about this great ministry opportunity for him. Doesn't take a genius to figure that one out. Others think that submission means that the wife should care for all the household chores, cooking, cleaning, shopping, and taking care of the kids, while the husband goes out to work and he brings home the paycheck, and then he watches TV all night long. And then on the opposite side, many Christians now embrace what's called egalitarianism. They claim that there are no distinctive roles for men and women in marriage or in the church. There should be mutual submission with no one exercising final authority. They argue that the biblical commands for wives to be submissive to their husbands were culturally determined, right? That the Apostle Paul told wives to be submissive in that male-dominated culture so that their conduct wouldn't interfere with the preaching of the gospel. But now that you and I live in a more egalitarian age, we should get rid of all gender-based role distinctions. And if the subject wasn't difficult enough to figure out on its own, we've also got widespread wife abuse, which is so often blamed on teaching wives to be submissive. One out of every three women has been the object of some form of physical violence from an intimate partner. And about one in every five cases of domestic violence involves a weapon. And if you think that this kind of abuse is rare in the church, then you're not in touch with reality. The late Chuck Colson told the following story on his Breakpoint radio program in 2009. He said this, a woman that I'll call Marlene went to her pastor for help. My husband's abusing me, she told him. Last week he knocked me down and kicked me. He broke one of my ribs. Marlene's pastor was sympathetic. He prayed with Marlene and then he sent her home. Try to be more submissive, he advised. After all, your husband is your spiritual head. 2 weeks later, Marlene was dead. Killed by an abusive husband. Her church couldn't believe it. Her husband was a Sunday school teacher and even a deacon. How could he have done such a thing as take his wife's life? Well, tragically, the statistics show that spousal abuse is just as common within the evangelical church as it is anywhere else. That means that 33%, listen, one-third of the marriages in this auditorium this morning at some point in time or another has experienced or will experience some form of physical violence in the marriage. That's brutal for the kingdom of God. And the statistics on physical abuse don't include verbal abuse or emotional abuse. And so in light of all these confusing factors, how do we deal with the Apostle Paul's admonition to wives that they be submissive to their husbands? How do you deal with that? Well, I think we need to first of all answer the question, what is submission? What does it mean? Well, simply stated, submission is to put oneself under the authority of another. The Greek word is a military term that means to put oneself in rank under another. God has ordained the principle of authority and submission in all kinds of different spheres, right? Citizens are to be subject to the civil authorities. The Bible teaches that. Slaves are to be subject to their masters. Church members are to be subject to their leaders. Children are to be subject to their parents. And wives are to be subject to their husbands. Every time the New Testament speaks about the role of wives, the command is always the same. Be submissive to your husband. Now, we don't like the idea of submission to authority. But before you react against this command, ladies, I want you to consider the following mitigating factors. Number one, whenever God grants authority, it's always for the blessing and protection of those under authority and never for the advantage of the one who's in authority. See, God loves people, and in His wisdom, He has established proper authority for the benefit of the human race. If those in power use their position to further their own interests at the expense of those under them, they're corrupt. And they're going to answer to God who delegated that authority to them. There is a day of judgment coming. In the same way, any husband who uses his authority in the home to either lord it over his wife or his kids for his own advantage is liable before God for abusing that authority. And so to be an authority doesn't mean greater perks. It actually means greater responsibility and accountability before God. Number two, it's important to recognize that husbands are never commanded exercise authority over your wife. Never. You'll never find that command in the Bible. Never. The headship of the husband is stated as a fact, right? But the commands to submit are always given to the wife. The husband is commanded, as we're going to see in a little while, to love his wife, right? That's true. You need to love your wife. He's to love her sacrificially. But the wife is to submit to her husband. So often when couples come in for marriage counseling, they're pointing the finger at each other. The wife complains that her husband is unloving and insensitive. And he complains that his wife isn't submissive. She's not meeting his needs. But the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. The Bible says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, right? And so when the husband and wife each focus on their God-ordained responsibilities towards each other, there's going to be harmony in the home and not abuse. And third, to be an authority in no way implies the superiority of the husband or the inferiority of the wife. In fact, I'll say this, a wife might be superior in intellect and spiritual maturity to her husband, right? She is just as much a member of the body of Christ as her husband is. And she too, along with him, is a fellow heir of the grace and gift of eternal life. In every single way, She's equal to her husband. But God has still ordained the principle of authority and submission for the proper functioning of the government and of the church and of the home. And to resist that authority is to resist the God who ordained it. Now, ladies, listen to me. To put yourself under the authority of your husband never implies being passive. Never. A submissive wife isn't one who meekly goes along with her husband while keeping all of her thoughts or all of her feelings or all of her opinions to herself. Because close relationships are built on honesty. They're built on openness within the context of love, right? And so if you withhold your viewpoint or your feelings under the guise of submission, then you're creating distance in your relationship with your husband. Also, a submissive wife should properly confront her husband's sin. When 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says that a wife should win a disobedient husband without a word, it doesn't mean that she can't speak. All it means is that the main emphasis of the wife's changing her husband should be her behavior and not her sermons. Listen, ladies, a disobedient husband will never be won over by a preaching, nagging wife. Never. But that doesn't mean that in the context of living a godly life, you can't lovingly speak to your husband about his disobedience and how it's damaging your relationship. True submission means that after an open sharing of thoughts and feelings with prayer, if there's still a disagreement between you, then you need to yield yourself to your husband's authority and seek to help him in his responsibility to lead under God. But maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking this, Pastor Jacques, couldn't the submission of wives just have been a cultural concession on the Apostle Paul's part? Just like it was for slavery? I mean, since the submission of women runs counter to our culture today instead of with it, aren't we free to develop egalitarian marriages? In other words, our second question, listen to it, is the submission of wives valid today in Newcastle in the 21st century? Is it valid? Well, let me say this. Listen, submission is valid for all times and for all cultures. Why? Because the Bible says it's fitting in the Lord. In God's original creation, the man and the woman together were created to reflect God's image, which in part points to the voluntary submission of the Son to the Father, right, in order to carry out the divine plan of redemption. Even though Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, He submitted Himself to the cross of Calvary, right, so that He might destroy the dominion of Satan, right? And the husband and the wife are to relate to each other in the very same way that the Father and the Son relate to one another. The wife, although she's equal to the Father, submits to Him in order to reflect God's image and to fulfill His purpose of dominion over Satan. You see that so clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul compares a Christian marriage to the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and the church. In the same way that the church is subject to Christ, the Bible says the wife is to be subject to her husband in the same way. We're going to talk about this in a few minutes. As Christ loves the church, the husband is to love his wife. And so this principle of headship and submission is not just cultural, right? In creation, God's order was to create the man first and then to create Eve as his helper. In the fall, the authority of the husband, which the wife was specifically decreed by God. And so the Apostle Paul's analogy of Christ and the church is the basis, or it's the foundation of his appeal for the proper role within marriage. It's fitting in the Lord. It's right in the Lord, the Bible says. It's right for the wife to submit herself to the husband. That's what the Bible says. Because we're upholding God's purpose for human beings, which is the reflection of His image. Which brings us to our third question. How does submission actually work out in practice? Well, I think the Bible is very clear. The practice of submission involves an attitude of respect and a response to the husband's leadership. Those two things, an attitude of respect and a response to the husband's leadership. It's very interesting that while Titus 2 verse 4 mentions the wife's loving her husband in the context of submission, Ephesians chapter 5 doesn't do that, and neither does 1 Peter chapter 3. All they mention is respect in connection with submission. Now ladies, listen to me. Respect is a crucial element of submission. It's crucial. But what often happens is that couples begin their marriages with unrealistic expectations, right? They're in love. And they think that love is going to conquer every single problem they face in their marriage. But not too far into the marriage, the honeymoon wears off and reality begins to set in, right? And there are disappointments as expectations aren't met. They're not met. Often this takes place unconsciously because many of those expectations are never consciously identified. And the husband, who might not be as relationally tuned in as his wife, deals with those marital disappointments by burying himself in his job. That's what he does. The disappointed wife tries to remodel her husband. She tries to refashion him. She does that by nagging about his shortcomings and not meeting his emotional needs. Or not meeting her emotional needs. Now he's clueless about how to meet her needs. But he's really confident in his job. So what does he do? He buries himself in his work. When he makes feeble attempts at trying to lead spiritually, at trying to lead relationally in the home, she resists his efforts. Why? Because she doesn't respect his relational skills. She doesn't respect his relational hers because she doesn't believe he really cares about her. And what's the end result of that? The end result is what? It's emotional distance. It's relational hurts. And so very often, guys, it's the destruction and the disintegration of the marriage as two people live their own lives. If instead of that downward spiral, listen, ladies, if a wife would work at showing her husband respect, if she'd work at showing him acceptance and appreciation for anything that she can possibly affirm, and if she responded to his attempts at leadership, it would lead to greater unity and greater intimacy within the marriage. It really would. Wives, I want you to listen to me, please. Men will always react to nagging by either fight or flight. They do. They do. A nice husband is going to run for cover. He's going to hide himself, right? He's going to distance himself. He's not going to say a word. He's just going to run away. But a belligerent husband is going to drop the gloves. He's going to look for a fight. But neither of those two responses will lead to greater marital intimacy. Is that not true? See, part of submitting to your husband involves looking for things that please him. And then doing them. But I know what some of you are thinking. I know. Some of you are thinking, if I do that, Pastor Jacques, how are my needs going to be met? I would meet more of his desires and needs if he wasn't so selfish. If he would at least try to meet some of my needs. That's what you're thinking. But ladies, marriage is never a 50-50 proposition. Each person, I'm not excusing the men here, listen, each person needs to give 100% in the way that God has ordained. And they need to leave their partner's response in the hands of God. That is so crucial. And when that happens, right, God often changes the partner. And the needs of the one who actually stepped out first in obedience to God are met. They're met. I once read a story of a woman who was on the verge of divorce. She went to see her pastor. She brought along two elders' wives who were counseling her to leave him. Her husband, who professed to be a Christian, left early every morning for a long commute, worked all day long, and he returned late at night after stopping off at a bar to have a couple of beers. He would eat dinner when he got home. He'd watch some TV, and then he'd go off to bed. Except for providing for them, he was completely disengaged from the family. She had to do it all, everything. And she was extremely frustrated, and rightly so. I can understand that. But she was constantly letting him know about it. Well, the pastor heard that, and he read to her from 1 Peter chapter 3. And he advised her that instead of criticizing and nagging her husband for his lack of involvement, she should start to thank him for his hard work and for anything else that she could honestly affirm. He told her to make their home a refuge for him so that there'd be nowhere else he'd want to be. And she took his advice and she stopped nagging her husband. Instead, she cheerfully greeted him when he got home. She told him how much she missed him and how much she really appreciated his hard work. She also began to focus on meeting his needs. You know what the result was? Her husband started coming home earlier. He began to eat dinner with his wife. He even began to lead his family in their devotions. When that pastor left that church, that same woman came up to him with tears streaming down her face. And she thanked him for standing on the word of God that day. And she said this, "Pastor, my family would not be together today had you compromised the word of God." So ladies, the practice of submission involves an attitude of respect and a response to your husband's leadership. Respect and response. Respect and response. But let me ask you this question. What about a wife who's an abusive husband? Or a husband who's being disobedient to God? What should a wife do in that case? Well, this leads to the last question of this first point. Does a wife have to submit to a disobedient husband? Does she have to do that? And the answer is yes. Yes. Except when she or her children are in danger or when her husband commands her to do something which contradicts the word of God. I want you to listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Listen, ladies, listen to this with your hearts, please. Likewise, wives, listen, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now that phrase, do not obey the word, primarily refers to an unbelieving husband. But it could also include a professing believer who's difficult, a man who's proud, a man who's insensitive, a man who's argumentative, a man who's disobedient to Christ, right? And so what should a wife do then? Well, first she should make sure that her behavior and her attitudes and her words are respectful and pure. And according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, that she has a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, ladies, I know that that is hard. No one ever said it was going to be easy. She should never retaliate to abusive speech with abusive speech. She should never punish her husband with a silent, angry treatment. But instead, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, she should give him a blessing, right? That is so countercultural, is it not? But so's the gospel. So's the gospel, guys. Even if you're, ladies, even if you're angry or bitter towards him, you need to confess those sins to God. You need to turn away from those sins and you need to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ towards him. See, God extends his love to both the just and the unjust, does he not? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. He said, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? He says, for even sinners do the same. Of course this is countercultural. It goes against human nature. It'll go against every single fiber of your body. But that's the gospel. That's what it means for us to follow Jesus Christ. That's what it means for us to bring glory to God. That's what it means for us to die to self and to live in obedience to Christ. And let me also say this. A wife should never ever join her husband in sinful behavior. Never. You remember what the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John said to the Jewish authorities who commanded them to stop preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 4? You remember that? I was just talking to my wife about this the other night. And the kids in the car. We're talking about persecution that might be coming to the church in the next little while. And I just quoted this verse. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For the apostle said, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Ladies, your primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ, is it not? It's to Scripture. You must obey God before you obey men. Now, if a disobedient husband is being verbally abusive, but not physically abusive, you need to make sure that you don't provoke him by your words or by your actions. Unless he's being provoked by your godly conduct. You should explain to your husband that you would like to be close to him. You want to be close to him, but his abusive speech, his abusive conduct is actually creating more and more distance between you. Listen, ladies, if he threatens violence, or if he has been violent towards you or towards the kids, you need to flee to a place of safety. I'm telling you that. Do not become another statistic of domestic homicide. It happens even in the church. And if he has been physically abusive, you need to report that to the police. God has ordained the government to protect the public safety and to punish those who violate our laws. Listen, ladies, no man, it doesn't matter who he is, no man should be allowed to bully or to physically harm his wife or his children and cause them to live in constant fear and dread because of his violent, uncontrollable temper. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 3, winning a disobedient husband without a word means being a godly example even in the face of his ungodly behavior towards you. Be like Christ, right? As he's hanging on that cross, as he's been beaten and spit upon, as he's been tortured and condemned to death like a common criminal. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's the gospel. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And many times, not always, but many times, God will use a godly wife's behavior to bring her disobedient husband to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But regardless of his response, ladies, if you live like that, you are living in light of the gospel. And you know what? You are bringing great glory to your beloved, faithful Savior. And so a God-honoring marriage includes a submissive wife. That's what the text says. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But it includes so much more than that, doesn't it? A God-honoring marriage also includes a loving husband. I'm going to talk to you men now as a man. As a man, I want you to listen. Look at the verse. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Now there are two sides to this command. The positive, which is this. Husbands, love your wives. There's also the negative, which is this. Don't be harsh or don't be embittered towards them. Men, it doesn't matter how mature of a Christian we might think we are. We've all got room to grow in obedience to this command. This is not the sort of thing that we can say, I've checked this off my list. Now I can move on to something else. And let me say two things about it. Number one, husbands must love their wives. Husbands must love their wives. After the Apostle Paul commanded wives to be submissive to their husbands, we might have expected him to write, husbands, rule over your wives just as Jesus Christ rules over his church. So many husbands read it that way. I've met them. If you were to ask them what their number one responsibility towards their wives needs to be in the marriage, they would say this, to be the head of the home. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. Instead, he tells us that the number one responsibility of the husband towards his wife is to love her. It's to love his wife. And guys, as husbands, we need to be thinking very often about how we can better love our wives. In order for us to be able to apply that verse, we need to understand exactly what the Apostle Paul meant by love. Listen, if love is a strong feeling over which we have no control, and those feelings are gone, then there's not too much we can do about it, is there? I've heard so many Christian couples say, we're no longer in love with each other, so it'd be best if we just got divorced and moved on. Usually those couples are so bitter and they're so angry that they don't even want to work at rekindling their love. I want to tell you something this morning. If you've been here for any length of time, if you've heard me preach before, you know that biblical love is not primarily a feeling. Instead, it is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment which shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one who's loved. And even though that kind of love does result in deep feelings, the core of it is not feelings, guys. It's commitment. It's commitment. Romantic love focuses on how the other person makes me feel, but biblical love focuses on what I need to do for the other person. It's always observed more in our actions than it is in our words or feelings. Its aim is totally different than the selfish aims of romantic love, right? And so to obey this command, we need to understand that the main way to love our wives is by being committed to sacrificing ourselves to seek their highest good. There are three parts to that. First, the main component of biblical love is commitment. The main component of biblical love is commitment. You can't command a feeling, but you can certainly command a commitment to behave in certain ways. Is that not true? You know, in our day, we fall in love, right? And we marry our lovers. But in the Apostle Paul's day, most marriages were arranged by the parents. And so the Apostle Paul's not saying that love is the basis of marriage. He's saying that marriage is the basis of love. He's saying, love the wife you're married to. That's what he's telling us. Now, there's both good news and bad news in this command. The good news is that even if the feelings of love have died in your marriage, they can be rekindled. The excuse, I just don't love her anymore, isn't valid, right? It's not valid. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, love your wife if the two of you are compatible or if you're romantically attracted to each other. What he says is this, learn what love is. And then guys, do it. Do it. If you obey, the feelings are going to follow. And so there's hope. Even for the most hopeless situations. Now the bad news, or at least maybe I should rephrase it, the more difficult news is this. That loving our wives becomes a matter of obedience to God for which we are primarily responsible. Men, listen to me this morning. If there's no love in your marriage, it's your fault. But I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, Pastor Jacques, if you only knew how this woman treats me. Guys, love your wife. If you only had to live with her for one day, guys, love your wife. But Pastor Jacques, I've done so much for her. She does nothing for me. Love your wife. But Pastor Jacques, love your wife. The Apostle Paul yanks the rug from underneath every single one of our excuses. Love for our wives is a command that you and I are primarily responsible to obey. If we blame our wives for the problems in our marriage, the Lord Jesus Christ puts it right back onto our shoulders again. He says, my church has not always been the most beautiful, faithful, obedient bride either, but I love her with an enduring, faithful love. That's how you love your wife. When he was in his late 50s, Dr. Robertson McQuilkin's wife, Muriel, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. He was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary, where he served for 22 years. For several years, he tried to juggle his duties at the school with caring for his wife. But as her condition got worse and worse, he couldn't do both anymore. Many of his colleagues told him to put her into a care facility, but he couldn't bear the thought of her being in such a place. In 2004, he shared his thoughts about leaving his thriving ministry in order to care for her. And this is what he said. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now was my turn, and such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. I have been startled by the response to the announcement of my resignation. Husbands and wives renew their marriage vows. Pastors tell the story to their congregations. It was a mystery to me until a distinguished oncologist who lives constantly with dying people told me almost all women stand by their men, but very few men are willing to stand by their women. Praise God. You see, the main component in love is commitment to our wives as long as we both shall live, no matter what that might be. Number two, the main action of biblical love is self-sacrifice. Listen to Ephesians 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself up for her. And so biblical love means sacrificing ourselves for our wives, right? It means dying to ourselves and living for their highest good. Even as Jesus Christ denied himself and lived and died for our highest good. Now, we might never have to face the need of physically laying down our lives for our wives. But guys, I'm going to tell you, every single day, we have the opportunity to die to ourselves by putting something aside that we want to do in the moment in order to serve our wife. Maybe it's simply listening to your wife share some concern when all you want to do is read the paper or watch TV. Maybe she needs help with the kids or with cleaning up the house, but she doesn't want to ask. Maybe she would be encouraged if you just stopped what you were doing and prayed with her about a difficulty or hardship she was going through. Or maybe she just needs you to take the time so that you might understand her needs and assure her of your love. You remember what Jesus said? He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Guys, that's the gospel, right? Self-sacrificing love. And the motivation for that kind of self-sacrificing love for our wives is the self-sacrificing love of the Savior for us. That's all the motivation we need. Jesus died for me. He died for me. I need to live that life myself. So the main component of biblical love is commitment. And the main action of biblical love is self-sacrifice. And number three, the main goal in biblical love is godliness in the one who is loved. You know, biblical love always desires the person that we do love to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Always. We desire our wives to become more and more women of God, right? But you might say, yeah, I'm always telling her that she needs to be more godly. I'm always telling her that. But guys, we don't accomplish that goal by lecturing our wives. There's only one way that you and I can pull it off. By being godly examples ourselves. As our wives see us walking with Christ, as they see us submitting ourselves to Christ and trusting in Christ, they'll want to do the very same things for themselves. Do you believe that, men, or not? Men, listen to me. Do you believe that your own personal example as a husband and as a father can have such a powerful influence in your home? Do you believe that? If you do, what kind of example are you setting? Does your wife see Christ in you? Do your children? Do they see a man who's committed to prayer and to purity and to passion? Do they see a man who stands on the Word of God, who's willing to live his life under the authority of the Word of God? Do they see a man who's more committed to conviction than he is to convenience? A man who's more committed to Jesus Christ than he is to his reputation or to his work or to his stuff? What do our wives and children see in us? You see, we can never impart to them what we aren't willing to put into practice ourselves. And so that's the positive side of the Apostle Paul's command. Loving our wives by being committed to sacrificing ourselves in order to seek their highest good. But he also adds the negative component, right? Listen, guys, and he does this for a reason. Because this is a major problem for some men. He says, husbands, don't be harsh with your wives. Do not be embittered towards them. In Greek, that word means the bitterness that is associated with disappointment or anger or hate, right? It so often takes root when you and I focus on the sins or the shortcomings of our wives. And it expresses itself with embittered anger or vindictiveness or by moody behaviors or by harsh words or by rude conduct. It's really what I like to call the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde syndrome. We can be one thing in the public eye, while at the very same time being an entirely different man behind closed doors. And I think there are three implications to this negative command. The first one is this: not being bitter implies leading by love and not by harsh authority. Leading by love and not by harsh authority. Bitterness is always the response of a leader who feels threatened, who tries to lead by force and by coercion. And when his will is resisted, he just begins to turn up the pressure and the heat. So after telling the wife to submit to her husband, the Apostle Paul knew that many men would try to help their wives obey that command by asserting their authority as husbands, right? But what he's telling us, men, is this: harsh authority is always wrong and never right for a Christian husband. Never. We lead in our homes by loving our wives and by being gentle and considerate of them. Being the leader never gives us the right to be harsh or cruel or authoritarian where we trample over their feelings. That is not biblical love. Number two, not being bitter implies controlling our anger. and dealing with hurts in a godly way. Bitterness is always the result of settled anger from disappointed expectations that have never been properly dealt with. When someone we love hurts us or disappoints us, and that's always inevitable in the close relationship of marriage, if we don't deal with that properly, we begin to build up this reservoir of unsettled anger and hurt feelings. Is that not true? And the more that reservoir grows, the more we blame our partners for our unhappiness in the marriage. And both partners can become increasingly angry with each other, right? They snap at each other. They fight over the smallest, most insignificant things. But the real problem, guys, is this reservoir of bitterness that stems from this disappointed and maybe unrealistic expectations that were never really dealt with. Maybe you wanted a wife who'd be a certain way. And when you were dating the woman who's now your wife, you thought she was that way. But after you got married, you realized that she wasn't that way at all. And the more you see how she really is, and the more you see other women who seem to be what you wanted her to be, the more angry you become. You're embittered towards your wife because she disappointed your unrealistic expectations. Now guys, listen to me. Listen, men. The key to overcoming bitterness is to realize that your wife is not perfect. And can I say something? Neither are you. Neither are you. She probably has her own list of unrealistic, disappointed expectations concerning you. Therefore, guys, you've got to accept and love the wife you have and not the wife you idealistically wish you had, right? Focus on all of her positive qualities. Give thanks to God for the wife that He sovereignly, in His good wisdom, gave to you. Accept her in the very same way that you want her to accept you. Now, as a couple, you might have to talk honestly and openly about all those unfulfilled expectations that you're both dealing with. And some of those things might be valid shortcomings that you can each work on. But some of them might be personality differences, and they might be character traits that are never going to change, even with spiritual growth. And that's where mutual acceptance needs to come into play. If we don't face these disappointed expectations and deal with them God's way, if we don't do that, they can turn into angry demands that will drive us apart. And that kind of anger always stems from selfishness because you're not getting your own way. And you've got to recognize that as sin, guys. You've got to confess it. And then you can talk through any hurt feelings or misunderstandings in an attitude of love, acceptance, and not accusation. See, what so often happens is that a wife will do something that hurts her husband. And since men aren't often too good at talking about their feelings, or maybe he's too proud to admit how he feels, what does he do? He lashes out in anger, and he begins to blame her for everything she does. It's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. And so they have this nasty argument. She goes off crying into the bedroom, and he goes downstairs, and he buries himself in front of the TV set. After a while, there's a calm of some sorts that seems to settle back in, and he doesn't want to disturb that calm. And so what does he do? He doesn't talk about his hurt feelings. He keeps it all inside. But guys, that's the same way as not cleaning out a dirty wound because it hurts too much. A scab forms over, and so you let it go, you forget about it, but then it gets infected and it gets messy. And it's a lot more painful to deal at that time than it was if you would have dealt with it at the very beginning. I'm not suggesting this morning that you got to deal with every single little slight in your marriage. I'm not saying that. Often, I think like so many of our other relationships, we got to absorb the pain ourselves. We got to pour out our disappointments to God without never even mentioning a single thing to our spouses. But my point is this, if it's causing distance in your relationship, if it's causing alienation, you need to deal with it, guys, by confessing your own sins, confessing your own anger first as you prepare to talk through it with your wife. You see, the responsibility lies on us to take the initiative in dealing with emotional hurts. And so not being bitter implies leading by love and not by harsh authority, and it also implies controlling our anger and dealing with our hurts in a godly way. And it implies one more thing. It implies setting a positive emotional climate in the home. Bitterness is an emotion, isn't it? Emotions are the very heart of every single relationship. Intimacy, I think you'd all agree with me here. Intimacy is a feeling of closeness. Is that not true? Well, bitterness is the opposite. It always results in a feeling of distance, of alienation. The walls go up, a separation takes place. The wounds of the heart begin to corrupt the thoughts of the mind, or the thoughts of the mind begin to corrupt the attitudes of the heart. If a husband allows himself to become moody and depressed, if he allows him bitterness towards his wife to fester and to grow, he's setting a negative emotional climate in his home. So many husbands poison their families by being grumpy, by being angry, by being depressed. As soon as they walk into the house, the whole atmosphere changes. Mr. Grumpy's walked in, right? And he gets even more upset because his family begins to reflect the very same sentiments right back onto him. But guys, I want to say something as the spiritual leaders of our home, listen, as the pastors of our wives and of our children, we need to set a positive climate of faith, trust in Jesus Christ, of faith and trust in the Word of God. We need to be thankful for God's goodness. We need to thankful for His faithfulness, steadfast love, for the fact that He never ever changes, and we need to strive because of His great love for us to become more and more like Him. If we are grumpy and angry and critical and short-tempered and pessimistic and negative, if our family is held in the fear of setting us off at any time for any reason, how can we expect them to be who they need to be in Jesus Christ if we are not who we need to be in Jesus Christ? Guys, I often have to catch myself here. I do. I have to say, Jacques, you don't have the luxury of being discouraged. You don't have the luxury of being depressed. You are the spiritual leader of your family. You are the spiritual head of your home, right? You need to be that shining example to your wife and to your children and to your daughters-in-law and one day to your grandchildren of what it means for a man to walk with God, of what it means for a man to trust God, to love God, and to seek Him with all his heart. You need to be that example. It doesn't matter what you're going through. You need to be that shining light in your home. That means I need to learn how to abide in Christ and have His words abide in me so that I can daily bear fruit. And so the responsibility of whether or not our marriages are growing better or bitter lies with us men here this morning. It lies with us. In a Sunday school class, the teachers were teaching the children about how God created all things, including human beings. Little Joshua, a boy in the kindergarten class, seemed especially intent when they told how Eve was created out of one of Adam's ribs. Later that week, his mother noticed that he was lying down on the ground as though he wasn't feeling too well. And she said, Joshua, what's the matter? What's wrong? And little 5-year-old Joshua says, Mom, he says, I don't feel too good. I think I'm having a wife. Christian marriage, guys, is an earthly picture of the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and His church. The world out there should be able to look in here. They should be able to come into this building and see a distinctive difference in the way that husbands and wives relate to each other in the context of their marriage. They should see a husband, a Christian husband, tenderly, selflessly loving his wife, even as Jesus Christ loved His church. And they should see a Christian wife joyfully submitting to and respecting her husband, always seeking his good. Can that be said of us today? Do we have God-honoring marriages in this church? Is there a need maybe for some of you men this morning to get down on your face before God and acknowledge the fact that you have not been that spiritual example to your wife and to your children and turn from those sins and rededicate yourself to be the man that God wants you to be? There's a need for some of you ladies here this morning to understand what the Scripture teaches and to put yourself under the authority of your husband, respecting him, responding to a spiritual leadership. Guys, this is not easy. I'm going to tell you that. I know that. I'm a human being. I'm a man. You just ask my wife how many times I failed her in our 30 years of marriage. But you know what? We're going to sing a song that says this: He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. I cannot do this. But guess what? Jesus Christ is with me. He is with me. He has set me free from the power of sin. And Christ will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Men, women, I want to challenge you this morning to look at yourselves, to look at your marriage honestly, and ask yourselves this question: is my marriage identified by a loving husband and by a submissive wife? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Father, for men and women in this room this morning, those who are married and those who one day by your mercy and grace will be married. Two small little verses hidden in the context of Colossians chapter 3. And yet so much truth that profoundly changes our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. Father, this is where the Christian life hits the road. This is where all the truths that we so boldly claim to believe and love, Father, are brought into real life living. Lord Jesus, we praise you so much that you not only command us, but you empower us by your grace to live this kind of life. We are not on our own. You are with us. You live within us, Father. You give us the grace, the strength, the power to die to self and to live in obedience to Christ. And so, Father, I pray for that man in this room this morning. I pray for that woman in this room this morning who may not have been doing, Lord God, as you have called us to do. Give us the grace, dear Father, to say, Lord, from this day forward, by your mercy and grace, I want to have a God-honoring marriage. I want to be the man. I want to be the woman you've called me and saved me to be and empowered me to be, so that you might be glorified and so that this watching world would see a distinctive difference in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.